Good evening. I'm very excited to be here with you tonight. I'm very thankful to all of you for allowing me to serve as an intern here this summer. One of your deacons, I won't say who, has assured me that the most important job I have this summer is to make sure that he has enough coffee. So I'll let you figure out who that was. But I am indeed very excited to be here with you and to open God's Word for you. I'd like to begin by asking you a question. It's a question which I'm sure many of you have answered, possibly many times. It's a question that perhaps some of you are still trying to answer for yourselves. Maybe it's a question that you haven't even considered, and that's okay. But it's an important question. And the question is, why do we sing the Psalms? Well, the truth is that there are a number of good reasons rooted in the Scriptures as to why we sing the Psalms. But perhaps the most compelling reason that we sing the Psalms here at College Hill Reformed Church is that we believe that God tells us that there are means of grace, that God has designed the Psalms specifically to be sung by us in worship so that he can bless us through that singing. And the book of Psalms is unlike any other book in the Bible. It doesn't just address us, but it moves us. The book of Psalms come alongside us in our Christian walk, and they're to remind us of who Christ is. They're to bring us into communion with him. And so my goal for you this summer is to encourage you not simply in the study of the Psalter, but more importantly, to encourage you in the singing of the Psalms. So that when you sing the Psalms, you can know by faith that God is blessing you through this ordained means of worship. As there are five books in the Psalter, I'll be preaching five sermons this summer. You may have noticed in the bulletin that tonight we'll be reading from Psalms 1 and 2, both Psalms 1 and 2, and perhaps you're thinking that's interesting to read from two psalms in the same night. And the reason is that Psalms 1 and 2 are generally regarded as an introduction, not just to the first book of the Psalter, but really to the Psalter as a whole. And so, keeping that in mind, let us give our attention to Psalms 1 and 2. You can find that on page 568 in the Church Bible. Please give your attention to God's holy word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you because you are wise, because in your wisdom you have sent your Son into this world to reveal your wisdom to us in the flesh. Lord, we pray that we would see your Son in this text, that we would come to him, that we would praise him, that we would love him more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, John Calvin said that the great theme of the Psalter is the providence of God, specifically God's preservation of his own. Robert Godfrey took Calvin's theme and he shortened it a little bit. He said, "The great theme of the Psalter is God's goodness and unfailing love for the righteous." And we see that theme in these two chapters, in this introduction to the book of Psalms. And we see it carried along through a motif which really runs throughout not just the Psalter, but throughout the Scriptures. And that motif is God's kingdom and his kingship. King David was the author of roughly half of the Psalms. And so it makes sense that the motif which he uses is about kingdom and kingship. And so the message I'd like you to take away tonight, the message I'd like you to meditate on this week, based off of this great theme of the Psalter, is that your heavenly King promises you heavenly blessings. Your heavenly King promises you heavenly blessings. And we're going to seek to understand two ways in which God fulfills his promise to you that are in these two chapters. The first way that God fulfills his promise to you is through his unwavering commitment to his kingdom. God's unwavering commitment to his kingdom. The second way that God fulfills his promise to you is through your faithful allegiance to your king. Through your faithful allegiance to your king. Well, first I'd like to remind you what this promise is. What are these heavenly blessings that your heavenly king promises you? Well, first and foremost, it's eternal life. Psalm 1, verses 6 and 7 remind us that there will be a day of judgment, that the Lord will return, and there will be a division among all who are on earth, all who have lived, the goats and the sheep, the righteous and the wicked. And he says that the wicked will perish. He describes them as chaff. I'm not a farmer, but I can tell you that chaff is the husk of a kernel or a grain that sheds off of what is fruitful. It's really useless. It doesn't weigh anything. And so when the wind blows, it drives it away. And that will be the experience of the wicked in the day of judgment. But if you're in Christ, the Lord compares you to a tree that's rooted by streams of water. It stands firm. Now, the rivers that flow by this tree provide it with all of the nutrients, everything that it needs. It will not be blown away in the day of judgment. And so your blessing is eternal. But you don't have to wait until you die to receive these heavenly blessings. The Lord promises us that these heavenly blessings are given to us now, today, in Christ. He says that the righteous are like a tree planted by rivers of water. They yield its fruit in its season. The leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Friends, are you bringing forth fruit in your life today? Are you prospering in your Christian walk? Can you say that you are being successful as a Christian? Because the Lord tells us that we should. We should expect to see fruit. Perhaps we need to redefine what fruit is in our life. Perhaps we need to seek to understand what the Lord means when he tells us that we'll be prosperous as Christians. And yes, it does mean that he'll provide everything that we need. The Lord cares for us as a father cares for his children. But what he's speaking of is that we will be fishers of men. That we will be proclaiming the gospel. That we will see God's kingdom being raised up around us. And we should expect to see that. Why does God give us this promise? Why does he need to give us this promise, to remind us of this promise? Well, it's because every day we are bombarded with competing promises. The world, the flesh, and the devil are promising us things day in and day out. The world is trying to define for us what success is. Every billboard that you pass on the road is making a promise to you. Every commercial on the television is making a promise to you, and they may be trying to sell you a car, but really, underneath the surface, they're trying to sell you happiness. Your flesh is trying to promise you comfort and joy. And it looks around at what the world is doing and the things they take pleasure in. And your flesh wants to convince you that that's where you'll find peace and that's where you'll find comfort. But it's a lie. The devil wants to tell you that God's promises are not true. Friends, we have to listen to the Word of God. We have to listen to His promises. We have to believe them and we have to pursue them. And we have to expect that they will come to fruition in our life. And that's because only God can give you success in this life. Because only He defines what success is. Only God can give you comfort and joy and peace. Because it's only through His Son that you can be reconciled to God and stand in the day of judgment. Only God can give you life. Because in Him is the light of life. See, there's a heavenly war taking place right now. And it's easy for us to forget about that because we don't really see it in front of our eyes. But it's a heavenly war between good and evil, between God and Satan. And it's a war for your soul. It's a war for your allegiance. And so God wants you to know that He alone can promise and deliver all that you need. He alone can promise and deliver all that you need. And so in our chapters tonight, God doesn't just tell us about this promise. He doesn't just tell us what he's going to give us, but he tells us how he's going to give it to us. And he reminds us of his unwavering commitment to his kingdom. Well, if I could give the Bible a subtitle, I might call it The Story of How God Makes Good on His Commitments. The Story of How God Makes Good on His Commitments. Now, what is God's commitment? Well, it began as a verbal commitment, the covenant of grace. We see that in seed form in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve had first sinned against God, he promised to send a Savior, someone who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who had tempted them into sin. We see that commitment fulfilled in part with Noah. Evil had spread across the land, and God wiped out all of humanity because of the evil that had spread. But he saved Noah, the descendant of Adam and Eve, through whom that promised seed would come. The commitment is expanded with Abraham and Sarah. God promised not just to send a Savior, but to make them into a great nation. He promised Abraham and Sarah in their old age, past the years of maternity, that they would have a child and that through this child a great nation would be created, the nation of Israel. And we saw that fulfilled in Isaac. And again in Moses, when he led the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, God preserved them and he established them truly as a nation. And he said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so they listened. And really the pinnacle of God's commitment in the Old Testament is seen tonight in Psalms 1 and 2. And that's the commitment that God gave to Israel during the time of King David. The promise that he would establish an eternal kingdom, that he would set his anointed one on the throne forever, that Israel would be ruled by a righteous king. So we should ask ourselves, what is the significance of this kingdom? We need to understand the relationship between God and Israel at that time. You see, Israel had been delivered out of Egypt. They had been brought into the promised land. They had been built up as a nation. They had judges ruling over them. They had God as their king, and yet they looked all around them at the nations. They saw the earthly kings who had earthly power, and they were afraid. They weren't quite sure that their heavenly king could protect them, and so they wanted what the other nations had. They wanted an earthly king. And we can do that too. We can forget about our Heavenly Father. We can forget about the one who rules and is sovereign over all and has our good purposes at heart. And we can look around at the world and we can see the success of others and the seeming comfort and peace that the world has. And we can start to seek peace and comfort and joy in things other than God. And so God warns them. He warned Israel in 2 Samuel of the problem of an earthly king, that an earthly king is insufficient, that an earthly king does not have the righteousness required to rule over God's people. But they rejected God's warning. So God gave them what they wanted. He gave them Saul, tall, handsome Saul. You'll recall that Saul turned from the Lord. He turned to other gods. He started leading Israel down a dark path. And yet, in spite of Israel's rejection of God's warning, he was merciful to them. And he raised King David. Not someone they wanted. King David was a lowly shepherd, small in stature. He had ruddy cheeks. But he gave them what they needed. He gave them a ruler who was a man after God's own heart. And so King David ruled Israel faithfully, but it didn't come without opposition, fierce opposition. He was chased out of Jerusalem, but eventually he established Israel as a nation, as a kingdom, and really created what were the glory days of Israel. His son Solomon was given permission to build the temple in all of its glory, in which God would come and dwell with his people. But we know that that was the beginning of the end. See, Psalm 2 was written by David and about David, and really for David. It was the song that he sang to God. But it was also a song written for Israel. While David wrote this psalm roughly around the 10th century before Christ, it wasn't until the 5th century when the compiler of the Psalter put it where it is as the introduction to the book of Psalms. And so the question we should ask is, why? Why was this psalm preserved for 500 years? Why did the people of God continue to sing this psalm about God anointing his Holy One to rule over Israel? As I just said, King Solomon was the beginning of the end, really, for the righteous kingdom in Israel, with the exception of a few kings. Both Israel and Judah were led by increasingly wicked kings who led them away from the true God. And eventually God fulfilled his promise. He cast them out of the land of Canaan. And so here Israel, the faithful remnant who believed in the Lord, who believed in his words, were outside of the promised land, without a king, without a land, and they'd be reflecting on God's promise that he would establish an eternal kingdom. Could God have lied? And of course, the faithful would say, no, God can't lie. He's not a man. And so their eyes and their hearts would have been directed toward one greater than David, one whom God would anoint and place on his holy hill, and that one is Jesus. You see, we know, in hindsight, that Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," was spoken by God the Father about his eternal son, Jesus Christ. You see, he's the true king of Israel. He is the one who has inherited the ends of the earth. He is the one who has defeated Israel's true enemy, Satan. Now, how did he do it? The eternal Son of God humbled himself. He came into this world. He took upon himself human flesh. He lived a life of humility. He lived a life in which he was rejected. He lived a life of obedience toward God. He obeyed God to the point of death on a cross. And on that cross, God the Father poured out his wrath upon his eternal Son. And it was the wrath which we deserve. That is the greatest display of God's commitment to his kingdom, the sacrifice of his own son. But it didn't stop there. Death could not hold Christ in the ground. On the third day, God the Father raised his son from the dead, proving that he was the eternal Son of God, that he had overcome sin and death on our behalf, proving that he was an acceptable sacrifice to his Father. And so because of his commitment, he demands our allegiance. God demands our allegiance. That's how he fulfills his promise to you. What is our allegiance to our King? What does that look like? There's both a positive and a negative command in our text tonight. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Lord has proven his commitment to you. And so he calls on you to trust him, to put your trust in the Lord. I think we have difficulty with the concept of allegiance to a ruler. That's because we don't have any earthly thing to compare that to. We live in a land where the president changes every 8 years, and likely you haven't found one that's suited you in quite a while. But what the Lord wants to remind you here is that he is a good king. He is a faithful king, and your good is his purpose. And so he calls you not just to trust in him, but to love him. Psalm 1:2 says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord." And it's not just his moral law that should be our delight. This phrase, "the law of the Lord," in the Old Testament really refers to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which, as we just discovered, have a clear picture of the gospel from Adam to David. And so God tells us that we are to take delight in the gospel, that we are to enter into communion with God regularly. He tells us that it's on his law that the righteous meditates day and night. What position in your life does the Bible hold? Is it preeminent? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, there's a negative command here. The Lord tells us what not to do in order to be obedient to our God, to be faithful to him, in allegiance to him. He tells us not to join in fellowship with the wicked. And that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to have unbelieving friends, that we're not supposed to try to bring people into God's house, into his family. But as Barry said this morning, this is where we're supposed to find comfort. This is our family. This is where we're to find fellowship, in God's house among his children. Why are we not to join in fellowship with the wicked? Psalm 2, 1 through 3 says that they're opposed to God. He tells us not to walk in the ways of the wicked. Why? Verse 12 says that it infuriates the king. You see, sin separates you from God. And so we're to walk in obedience, to show our allegiance to the king. And he tells us not to listen to the promises of the wicked. Why? Well, it's because they're empty promises. Psalm 2, verse 4 says that he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Verse 9 says that King Jesus will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. My friends, we need to be discerning. We need to know which promises we're believing in, the Lord's promises or Satan's promises. And that's because we need to know that our good is the Lord's purpose. It's easy to forget that. It's easy to believe that the Lord wants us to behave a certain way because he's picky and choosy and particular and he doesn't want us to have fun. But the truth is that the Lord wants what's good for us, that his law is good, that the things that he determines are right and wrong are true. And so we can believe him when he tells us that he loves us and he wants what's best for us. And so God wants you to turn from sin and turn toward God. Well, why do we sing the Psalms? Well, we sing the Psalms because they're Christian songs in the truest sense of the word. They're the songs of David. 2 Samuel 23:1 says that David is the son of Jesse, the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You see, David was a faithful man, perhaps one of the most faithful in the Bible. And he wrote these songs to describe his experience of living the Christian life. It was an experience filled with trials and tribulations, just like we have. And so these are the songs of a faithful man, and so we can sing them as songs of God's faithful people. He declared God's truth in the midst of opposition. But they weren't just David's songs. They were preserved for Israel. You see, Israel found themselves in a foreign land without a king. Their temple had been destroyed. By all outward appearances, God's promise had failed. Yet he preserved for them these songs so that they could be reminded of the hope in God's promises, that they could be reminded of his commitment to his kingdom, that they could be encouraged in their faithful allegiance to their king. Are they your songs? As New Testament believers, we know to whom the Psalms are pointing. We know who the Lord's anointed is, who sits on his throne and rules with all righteousness. And so in a land which continually rejects God and his law more and more, in a land that wants to pull you into the lies of Satan to tell you to find peace and joy anywhere but God, in a land with insufficient leaders, we need to sing these psalms to be reminded of God's promise that he has already fulfilled in Christ. We need to be called to look towards heaven as we await for Christ's second coming. These songs are not just about David, but they're about Jesus himself. Luke 24:44 says that these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, Jesus is telling the disciples that the Psalms are about me. Who is the blessed man in Psalm 1? It's you and me, but only in Christ. Who is like a tree planted by water? It's you and it's me, but only in Christ. Who is God's king on the holy hill of Zion? It's Christ. But the Psalms are not just written by Christ, about Christ, but they were written for Christ. See, it's not just you and me who needed to be reminded of God's promises, but the eternal Son of God who came into this world, who was rejected by his own people, who was mocked by his friends and family, who was ultimately crucified on a cross, needed to be reminded of God's promises. And so these were the songs that Christ himself sang in his earthly ministry. See, the Psalms were written for Jesus, who grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. They were written about him. They were written by him. They were written for him. For him to study, for him to sing, and for him to praise his heavenly Father. And so as we are united to Jesus, these psalms are written about our experience in the Christian life. They're written for our study. They're written for us to sing. They're written for us to praise our heavenly King, who is Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you have recorded by your Holy Spirit how you have fulfilled your promises, how you have stayed committed to your word perfectly. We thank you that you remind us how to be faithful, that we are to turn from sin and to turn toward Christ. Lord, we pray that you would write these words on our heart, that we would be encouraged in our study of these songs for worship, that we would be encouraged in our singing of them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.